class on the subject of fellowship, we began to make the point that fellowship within the brotherhood and within our ecclesia is based upon basically three scriptural rules. The first rule, true fellowship with each other, is based upon the foundational principles of fellowship that God has with us. Now, fellowship has been expressed as being primarily vertical and then horizontal. And I think that's kind of a good way to look at it. So we looked at that last week, or 2 weeks ago. And secondly, we looked at the difference between cultivating unanimity and celebrating diversity. We considered how that humanism's main philosophy is to just get along. Can't we all just get along? And that idea of getting along is coupled with a misconception that diversity alone will bring more positive potential to the functioning of any group of individuals. We ended up by looking at the scriptural perspective of diversity, particularly in Paul's writings, which clearly teach that the value that any member has is by its function for the body and not simply by its inclusion in the body. I'd like to read some of the last paragraph where we left off last time, just to summarize these thoughts and to pick up so we can go on to our next scriptural principle. Fellowship amongst Christadelphians cannot be based upon the deception that diversity itself will make us stronger or better, for that condition comes only through the unifying purpose of God and his principles as they are worked out in our lives. Fellowship amongst Christadelphians is not about getting along with others. It is about finding harmony with others through a common faith in the principles of God. Thus, it is God who binds us together, not we ourselves. As Paul says, God has tempered the body together, meaning that he has joined or intermixed the several parts together in order to create a productive and cooperative body in Christ. This productive cooperation cannot be achieved without first coming from a common place of understanding concerning the purpose of God and the principles that are involved. And that leads us to our next topic. Sound doctrine is the basis upon which fellowship is to be observed. It almost seems like we shouldn't have to say that. And the point, I mean, that statement makes sense in light of the points that we've already made. The doctrine, sound doctrine, so doctrine as we mean it, is the expression of the principles of Yahweh that are revealed in his word and which are definitive of his truth. If our fellowship with one another is to be a communal response to God's provision of harmony with himself through the adoption of his principles, then it stands to reason that those principles must be understood. They must be understood academically and what they are, expositionally and what they mean, and experientially and how they are applied in our lives. There is an appropriately applicable verse that's found in Acts 2 concerning the 3,000 who were baptized following the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So verse 42 of Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I think this is one of the places where the translators got the commas right. Okay? I think that statement, if you look at it, says the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. Okay? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And we'll look at that a little bit. Brother Walker makes a comment on Acts 2, verse 42, and writing in the Christadelphia magazine. He makes that self-same point. And I think it's, as we go through, as we hopefully fill up our understanding of the connection between sound doctrine being the basis of true fellowship, we will see that those terms, the doctrine and the fellowship, they belong together. And I believe that's exactly what the Spirit meant in that particular spot there. So the word fellowship there in Acts 2 simply means association. But we notice this is one of the cords that bound them together. They had the apostles' doctrine, they had the fellowship, they had the communion or the breaking of bread, and they had the prayer. And each one of these is vital to their continuing steadfastly. Now, that phrase, continued steadfastly, is actually only one word in the Greek. And it means to persist. It means to hold on to something. Okay? So they were holding on to something by the doctrine, the fellowship, the memorial, and the prayer. So the beginning of this fellowship that these 3,000 had, and it's the same for anyone who's converted through the preaching of the gospel, who join through the principles of baptism and then extend those principles on a weekly basis through the memorial. It's the same for anyone. That begins with the doctrine that was, in this case, delivered by the apostles. Were it not for the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, these men and women would have had no association other than the fact that they were Jews. Okay? The new fellowship that they had, this new fellowship, was because of what they believed rather than because of their genealogy. Okay? It was more voluntary. It's not simply a fact of who you were born to. Okay, they were born Jews, but they became fellows, okay, of Christ through their acceptance of the doctrine and their demonstration of that acceptance through the communion, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, Brother C.C. Walker, as I mentioned, in 1913 in the Christadelphia magazine, he links those two words, doctrine and fellowship. He links them together as belonging to the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. That's how he terms it, because he's commenting on this in this reference in a response to a letter. And this is what he wrote. The apostles' fellowship. Okay, so the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship. This is what he's commenting on. The apostles' fellowship then embraced as its conditions the belief of the gospel, the obedience of faith and baptism. Okay, there we have the initiation of that which we continue on a daily basis. Those very same principles, the death and resurrection. Okay. The belief of the gospel, the obedience of faith and baptism, and steadfast continuance in prayer and the observance of Christ's commandments. And I think the commandment that Brother Walker had in mind, in particular within the context of what he's talking about, would have been the memorial, keeping the memorial. So his point is that those who embraced the doctrine as taught by the apostles continued in fellowship with those apostles, and those apostles received their fellowship directly from Christ. So what we see here then is the spreading of the doctrine through their work, okay, expanded the fellowship that they had with Christ to other believers, to others who accepted what they taught and made it a part of their lives. Those who adhered to the doctrine, didn't just hear it, but heard it, accepted it, responded and adhered, okay, that idea of holding on to it, okay, they steadfastly held on to these things. Brother Walker goes on to state that without that doctrine as the basis for their fellowship, fellowship becomes a mere profession of some sort of communion, a profession of communion, not true communion, profession of communion, nothing more than lip service to the concept. This is what he writes. Considering what flesh and blood is, it is no marvel that these conditions were so soon breached. Though the profession of fellowship remained, as it does to this day, even though entirely divorced from apostolic faith and practice. What then? Ought we to ignore the conditions and agree to differ from the apostles and from one another concerning matters of faith and practice? By no means. Fellowship, to be of any practical avail in the day of judgment, must be fellowship with Christ and with God, and that is impossible apart from God's condition. The condition that he's talking about is what we read earlier. The condition, the belief of the gospel, obedience in baptism, steadfast continuance. Okay, these are the conditions based upon the acceptance of the doctrine. So Brother Walker says, well, should we just ignore the conditions? Can we have fellowship and ignore the conditions? And obviously he says, no, of course we can't. Okay, so in order for fellowship to have any practical application, okay, or to gain anything in the day of judgment, is first, again, fellowship with Christ and God. So he restates that point, that our fellowship, the basis of our understanding of what fellowship should be one with another, is founded upon the principles that God expressed of creating harmony between himself and man. That's our guide, okay? And Brother Walker says, well, these are God's conditions. This is what we must adhere to. And the primary thing is the point that we're trying to make, again, preaching to the choir, but the point that we're trying to make is that fellowship has to be based upon sound doctrine. There has to be agreement. If you remember 2 weeks ago, the little exercise we did with the hymn, okay, when one side of the room read one verse and the other side of the room read the other verse at the same time, we're not saying the same thing. We can't have harmony. There is no harmony there. Okay? And then we sang that hymn at the end of Sunday school, and even though we were singing different things, we still had harmony because it was designed to work that way. Just a practical little example. Okay, so again, that's our first point concerning sound doctrine being the basis for fellowship. Okay, we have a scriptural example in Acts chapter 2. Brother Thomas in 1869 was writing to a friend concerning the clean flesh error that was proposed by Edward Turney. And Brother Thomas had very strong words to say against that folly. And to make his point, he uses the writings of the Apostle John, who declared in his first letter that the spirit of Antichrist is that of those who deny that Christ came in the flesh. And within that letter, okay, Brother Thomas also comments on the connection that must exist between the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, here's some excerpts from his letter. It is not my province or my right, my duty, okay, to issue bulls of excommunication. We know where he's coming from when he's talking about, don't we, Bob? We know exactly what he's talking about. But simply to show what the truth teaches and commands. I have to do with principles, not men. Now, that's very interesting. Okay, what Brother Thomas is doing here with that simple statement is he's putting the principle before the fellowship. Okay, it's not a matter of man to man. Brother Thomas says, I have to do with principles. That's first. That's primary. If anyone say that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, common to us all, here he's addressing Edward Turney's error, the Apostle John saith that that spirit or teacher is not of God. It is the deceiver and the antichrist and abides not in the doctrine of Christ and is therefore not to be received into the house, neither to be bidden Godspeed. And Brother Thomas says, I have nothing to add or take from this. It is the sanctifying truth of the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. All whom the apostles fellowship, okay, then we have our link between the doctrine and the fellowship, all whom the apostles fellowship believed it. And all in the apostolic ecclesias who believed it not, okay, and there were such, had not fellowship with the apostles. So right there, very clear, the fellowship, the association that any believers had with the apostles, again, who received firsthand their fellowship from Christ. If they did not believe the doctrines as delivered to them, if they rejected that sound teaching, then they didn't have fellowship. There was no basis for fellowship. Okay. And later in the letter, Brother Thomas gives advice to this friend. Now, this friend seems to be trying to figure out which side of the issue Brother Thomas stood. He's trying to get Brother Thomas to make some sort of a declaration, I guess. So Brother Thomas gives advice, and I think it's very interesting and it's very applicable to our thoughts this morning. He says to this brother, "Then preach the word, etc., and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This is the purifying agency. Ignore brother this and brother that in said teaching." Okay? "For personalities do not help the argument." And that's where a lot of the problems in fellowship come from, is from personalities. Okay? Disagreement. "Declare what you as a body believe to be the apostles' doctrines. Invite fellowship upon this basis alone." And I think Brother Thomas is using the royal you here. I don't think he's speaking specifically to this one brother. He's saying to all of us, okay? "Declare what you as a body believe and invite fellowship on this basis alone. What you believe the apostles' doctrine to be. If I agree with you in doctrine," okay, so here's the application of fellowship. "If I agree with you in doctrine, I will forsake the assembling of myself of the body that opposes your doctrine, although it might require me to separate from the nearest and dearest." Very strong comment. No good is affected by compromising the principles of the truth. And again, to Edward Turney, "to deny that Jesus came in the sinful flesh is to destroy the sacrifice of Christ." So, Brother Thomas makes his opinion of the controversy very clear, and he also expresses his position that error must be a matter of fellowship. Doctrine becomes the point of separation, and error in the matters of first principles cannot be overlooked for the sake of maintaining fellowship on any other basis. And this leads us to our next point. Without sound doctrine, there is no basis upon which true fellowship can be observed. Okay, so we state the fact that, well, sound doctrine is the basis for fellowship. Well, if that's true, okay, then the opposite must be equally demonstrable. Where a shared view of first principles does not exist, true fellowship cannot be enjoyed. Okay? Union may exist under those circumstances, but not unity. There's a difference. In 1898, a pamphlet was circulated in the Brotherhood entitled "A Plea for Unity." And this pamphlet was seeking compromise on the inspiration question, okay, that had caused division in the Brotherhood at that time, whether or not the Bible was wholly inspired. They were actually debating that question, and it caused division. And so this brother sends out a pamphlet, "A Plea for Unity." And this is, hopefully the slide is right, yes. This is Brother Robert's response to that, which he published in the Christadelphian Magazine. He wrote, "Unity is a beautiful and desirable thing, but it has conditions that cannot be forced. It requires no pleas. Where it exists, it exerts itself like a law of nature. Union may require its pleas. It is union the well-meaning brother means." In other words, in the title, "A Plea for Union" is what Brother Robert says he should have written. He used the wrong word. "Disunion exists because of the want of unity," which Brother Roberts identifies as oneness of mind. Okay, "The author of the pamphlet would have disunity ignored and union brought about in spite of it." So what he's saying is that, what Brother Roberts is saying is that there is a oneness of mind, which he's calling unity, okay? And then there is an agreement to disagree but still be unified, and that's what he's calling union. So he's saying this brother would just as soon ignore the fact that we're not of one mind as long as we can be together, okay? As long as we can forge a union. Okay. And I think that point that Brother Roberts makes is appropriate to our times as well, because of the certain current circumstances have resulted in similar sentiments and pleas for union. Okay, to which Brother Robert's words there would certainly apply. We are being asked to accept union where divergent views must be tolerated instead of a unity where oneness of mind produces the natural state of fellowship. When we are of one mind, it's natural to be together. Okay? Where we are not, we must be forced to be together. I think that's Brother Robert's different his point, the difference between unity and union. Okay. So, harmony or the unity, the oneness of mind, that's the teaching of Scripture, not union. Okay. The intent of the Spirit is oneness of mind. And now there's many examples of that in Scripture, and we're just going to look at two this morning. I really hope to get through my notes. So first, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now these words might seem quite extreme, and some may argue that these words cannot be descriptive of anybody in the truth, but that point would have to be argued by degrees, because I think in some degree this can be found. Okay? It is an effect of the culture in which we live. It is a sad symptom of the Laodicean times in which we exist as an ecclesia. Okay? Now, the condemning word of the words of the apostles most certainly are intended for the apostates who had fallen into error and who in time developed a complete resistance to the things of the truth. But all things have a beginning, don't they? Okay? And Paul is talking about the end here. He says, in the last days. Okay? So Paul's talking about the end. But this has its roots, or had its roots, in the first century ecclesia of believers. No man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. Okay, falling away from the truth. They were in the truth. They were part of the bride. But then they became apostate and committed spiritual whoredom. Right? So they fell away. They came out from us. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The mystery of iniquity does already work in the apostles' time. The breakdown of sound doctrine was already at work. And this is the end result. Notice what we see here in 2 Timothy 3. What are we looking at? The degradation of truth in Paul's time would manifest itself in the last days as moral misconduct. Okay? That's the way it is with errors of doctrine. They lead to a departure from the divine perspective, and ultimately make allowance for the corrosion of conduct. That's the danger of false doctrine, okay, or of unsound doctrine. So this is the slippery slope that begins with error in the matter of first principles. So as harsh and seemingly inapplicable as the apostles' words are in 2 Timothy 3, as these might seem to anyone in the truth, the warning is certainly applicable to any movement away from principles that we consider to be the first principles, the things that are without compromise. Okay. Our second reference is in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So here we see, in a personal way, the same slippery slope that Paul warned Timothy of. He says, every brother that walks disorderly, there's the moral misconduct, okay? Not after the tradition which he received of us, there's the departure from the first principles. The word tradition there in that verse means, of course, instruction or teaching. The theological dictionary in the New Testament gives the sense of something that has been transmitted from one to another. The apostles shared, okay, the doctrine, the gospel which they shared, they gave it to these men and women who would hear, okay? That's the tradition. It's not the traditions of the way we might think of traditions in the bad sense. He's talking about our teachings, okay? They're not following what we taught. They are walking disorderly. And the exhortation to the ecclesia is withdraw yourself. So, and the definition of this word tradition, okay, that particular definition is supported in the context where in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Okay, so if in the ecclesia a brother should ignore or reject the teaching of the apostles, what we call the first principles, okay, the sound doctrine of the teaching of the word, if he was to reject that, then he was not allowed fellowship with the apostles or any other believers. Paul says, withdraw yourself. That concept is oftentimes unpalatable to human sentiment and deemed to be something that a loving God would just wouldn't approve of that. But Paul later in the chapter counters that kind of thinking. He writes in verses 14 and 15, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So again, here we see moral misconduct. Obey not. Okay? By rejection of the apostles' teaching, our word, and the exhortation to the ecclesia, have no company with him. But the intent here is to redeem the brother from the error of his ways, that he might be ashamed. For what reason would he be ashamed? Humility is the first step back to fellowship for this brother. Turning away from his error requires that he understands and accepts his wrong, and that he humbles himself in submission to the correct path. For this reason, the ecclesia is counseled to have no fellowship with him. He's still a brother. He's not an enemy. Because he needs to be redeemed out of his ways. So there's just a couple places. Obviously, there are more places in Scripture, but we just don't have the time to look at them all. But there's just a couple places that illustrate the seriousness of the point that we're trying to make. If there is disagreement on principle, can both views be right? Of course not. That means one view is a movement away from Scripture's teaching. Moving away from the first principle teaching in the Word will manifest itself in a degradation of moral conduct. Such a degrading, originating from an error in understanding of a principle, cannot be tolerated in the body of the believers. The apostles' instruction being to withdraw from, to turn away from, have no company with such. These terms are synonymous with the idea that there can be no fellowship. There can be no fellowship when there is doctrinal difference. Doctrinal difference. Okay? We need to make that distinction. So this is a fellowship rule that needs to be upheld. As expressed by Brother Roberts, the only practicable, I had to look that word up, practicable, I didn't think it was a real word. I thought it was practical, okay, but the only practicable rule of operation, by which I mean that he's saying the only rule of operation that can be practiced, okay, at present, is fellowship on the basis of oneness of mind. It is a rule fraught with embarrassment and pain, but it is not of human appointment and cannot be set aside where faithfulness to the word of God is not extinct. So if we are faithful to the word of God, Brother Roberts is counseling us that our fellowship, if we are faithful to the word of God, our fellowship must be upon sound doctrine. Okay? Oneness of mind on the sound doctrine of God's teaching. So an important question that we need to ask at this point is, what constitutes sound doctrine? How is a first principle of the truth determined? We're not going to try to answer this question, okay, at this juncture, other than to quote Brother Roberts in the Ecclesial Guide. And what Brother Roberts says is, such a basis of faith will be found at the end of this book. At the end of the Ecclesial Guide, all right, he gives us the basis, okay? And what do we find at the end of the book? A statement of the doctrines forming the Christadelphian basis of fellowship, also known as the BASF, all right, and including the doctrines to be rejected and the commandments of Christ. And these lists we're going to consider later, in later classes, quite a ways down the road. There's a quote that I would like to offer in light of questions concerning how do we determine what is a first principle, or how has that been determined? What's the distinction? Okay. And although we're not going to define that this morning, there is something that we need to keep in mind. It's a quote from Brother Roberts, and we're gonna wrap up with this. So we'll actually be wrapping up a little early. Amazing as that may be. So we may have some question and answers, or at least question time. I don't know if we'll have any answers. Okay. This quote comes, again, from Brother Roberts, and it's in his work that's entitled True Principles and Uncertain Details. Brother Roberts writes, "It has pleased God to save men by the belief and obedience of a system of truth briefly described as the gospel of our salvation and also spoken of by Jesus and John and Paul as the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. For this reason, it is necessary for believers to be particular in requiring the full recognition of this truth at the hands of one another as the basis of their mutual association." Mutual association, fellowship, that's what he's talking about. "And generally to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as enjoined by Jude. Those men are to be commended who faithfully exact this recognition both at the hands of applicants for baptism and claimants for fellowship." So Brother Roberts is saying is that this rule, okay, is the belief and obedience of the system of truth. Okay, this rule needs to be faithfully maintained both when we are examining someone or interviewing someone for baptism, okay, and also as our basis for fellowship. If someone should claim to be a fellow, is it upon the basis of the system of the truth that Brother Roberts refers to? That is the rock. Okay, that's where he's starting from. He says, okay, this is true. These are foundations. There are these principles that determine the nature of our fellowship. However, there is a danger of going too far. We live in a world of extremes of all kinds. It is difficult for any length of time to maintain an equilibrium in the application of any principle on account of the disbalances of mind so prevalent in the population and the tendency of men to drive each other into extravagant positions through the sheer friction of personal antagonisms. You know what he's talking about there, okay? Sometimes disagreements can become elevated in consequence and importance. Okay? We live in a society, certainly, with disbalance of mind, not within this ecclesia, certainly, but the world in which we live, there is a disbalance of mind. You compare our society to what Brother Roberts lived in, and whatever was applicable in his day has got to be tenfold in our time. And the effect is that much stronger on the ecclesias as well. Okay, it tends to creep in. All right. This is probably more manifest in the truth than in anything else because of the obligation to make a firm stand which arises out of the truth as it arises out of nothing else. When men differ about the truth, their differences are more unappeasable than in any other subject because of the greatness of the interests involved and an earnestness of purpose and a depth of affection created by the truth as by nothing else. This is the things that we believe. We tend to believe very strongly. Okay? And the consequences, we believe, of those beliefs that we have are serious. It is possible, this is the counsel that Brother Roberts gives us, it is possible to go too far in our demands on fellow believers. How far we ought to go and where to stop is at one time or another a perplexing problem to most earnest minds. They are afraid on the one hand of compromising the truth and fellowship, and on the other of sinning against the weaker members of the bodies of Christ. We can understand that balance. Okay, I think we can be sympathetic to that statement. The only end there can be to this embarrassment is found in the discrimination between true principles and uncertain details that do not overthrow them. And there, Brother Roberts is making a distinction. Okay, when he's talking about uncertain details, he makes the clarification that these are uncertain details that do not overthrow the first principles. Okay? If there's an uncertain detail that overthrows the first principle, then it is elevated in consequence. Continues, there are general principles as to which there can be no compromise. That's our first principles. That's our sound doctrine. That's which was delivered by the apostles. But there are also unrevealed applications of these principles in detail, which every man must be allowed to judge for himself without any challenge of his right to fellowship. To insist on uniformity of opinion on those uncertain details is an excess of zeal which may be forgiven, but which meanwhile inflicts harm and distress without just cause. An exception would, of course, be naturally made in the case of the construction of a detail that would destroy the general principle involved. Okay, that's going back to that previous statement. The detail cannot destroy the detail that we may agree to disagree, as much as I don't like that phrase. Okay, so some of those details, well, this is what I believe, but it's not an issue of fellowship. It becomes an issue of fellowship if that detail, okay, that I hold. All right, disrupts or breaks down a first principle, then that issue is elevated because now it's affecting a first principle. But there are those other things of which you may not completely agree that do not affect fellowship. Okay, an exception would, of course, be naturally made in the case of the construction of a detail that would destroy the general principle involved, such as where a man professing to believe in Christ might also believe in Muhammad or Confucius, of which there are examples, apparently, in Brother Robert's day. This supplementary belief destroys the first belief, for a true belief in Christ is a belief in his exclusive claim. So we can see that, okay? We can see how the teachings of Confucius or Muhammad, if they cannot be held on the same level as Christ. By doing so, the true belief in Christ and his exclusive claims of Brother Robert, that becomes destroyed. Okay, by some sort of acceptance or consideration or whatever of teachings of Muhammad and Confucius. Okay. So the point is made by Brother Roberts. This point, I believe, the reason why he's making this point is because it is in our nature to define what should be important to everyone by what's important to me. That's our nature. If it's important to me, it should be important to you. Okay? And that's where this overextension or overimportance of a uncertain detail can become a problem in fellowship. So is it beneficial to understand the uncertain details that Brother Roberts refers to? Of course it is. Okay, but that does not make them of consequence to fellowship. In that writing, that booklet, True Principles and Uncertain Details, Brother Roberts relates the sentiment of a brother who contended that there were no such thing as first principles, that every detail of the truth, down to the date, to the end of the papal downtrodding of the saints in Revelation 11, should be insisted upon as a condition of fellowship. Now, that's obviously an extreme case. It's an extreme view. But it illustrates the point. So as we go through the appendices in the Constitution, we will see the power of these principles that we hold to be first principles. And we will understand why they are the kinds of things of which there can be no compromise. And yet we must all agree that there are other aspects of our understanding in God's word that do not rise to the same point of consequence. When we hold this view, okay, which again is Brother Robert's point here in writing this article, when we hold this view, that helps us to maintain a sense of balance in regard to individuals who are seeking baptism, and especially brothers and sisters who are seeking fellowship. There are doctrinal matters, doctrinal principles that are of primary concern, which cannot be compromised. They form the basis of our fellowship. But there are other things, other understandings, which do not rise again to that nature of consequence.